Now would you turn with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And just this morning, the words at the end of verse 31, the boy has not awakened. The boy has not awakened. If you were not here last Sunday, let me tell you the story. Last week we considered the whole story, this week just these words. The story is this, that there lived in Israel in the time of Elisha a woman whose name we do not have, but she was from Shunem, a Shunammite woman. She was wealthy. She probably had inherited a large farm of many acres and a beautiful home. She shared this with her husband and he looked after the farm. She loved the Lord, and she loved the Lord's people, and she dedicated her wealth to the work of the Lord and the workers who served the Lord. And thus it was that every time Elisha was passing that way, he was offered hospitality. He was given his meals and the guest room for the night and sent on his way refreshed. So many well-to-do, wealthy people today dedicate their resources to the Lord and to the Lord's servants, and God blesses them for it. She had an idea one day. She said to her husband, why don't we call the builders in and build a little penthouse room on the top of our house that's just for the holy man, so that when he comes he has his own key, he has his own room, he can leave things there, and it's his place of retirement for quiet and study and prayer. And the husband said, good idea, my dear. Probably because it was her money anyway. So he said, yes. And so they did that. And all was well. And it was a lovely thing to do. And Elisha was very grateful. So he said, is there something I can do for you? You seem to have everything. What do you give to the well-to-do woman who has everything? And then Elisha said, you know, you out in the boondocks here a little bit, could we speak for you at court? Would you like an invitation to the palace? Do you want to mix with the rich and famous? Do you like to move in high society? And she said, no, we're not interested in that. Thank you. We're fine. We have everything. Content. So Elisha said, is there nothing at all that she's never had that she would like? Well, she's never had a child. And that would have been wonderful. But she's accepted that as God's wish and satisfied. This time next year, he said, you will have a son. Don't raise my hopes, man of God, she says, only to have them dashed. No, I am a prophet of God. I give you my word in the name of the Lord. She had a little boy. He grew up, fine, sturdy little fellows, began to go and visit his dad out in the fields. But one day, he got a terrible attack of sunstroke. My head, he said. And his daddy said to the servant, take him home, take him to his mother, she'll know what to do. But his mother just put her arms around him and cuddled him to her until noontime, and he died. She laid him on the bed of the prophet, said nothing to anyone save, get me a donkey and some servants, I'm going to Elisha. She went as fast as she could to Mount Carmel, and Elisha saw her coming. He didn't know what was wrong. He sent his servant to greet her and say, is everything all right? But she brushed past the servant and went to Elisha and cast herself at his feet, very distressed. The servant would have brutally pushed her away, but Elisha said, there's something happened and the Lord hasn't told me. What is it? She told him. He understood why she was distressed. He was distressed himself and confused. Why had the Lord given and taken away? So he sent his servant Gehazi and he said, take my staff, go as fast as you can, go to the boy, put the staff on his body. But she said, sir, I want you to come. You must come. So Elisha in turn saddled a donkey and they rode together. And as they got nearer to the house, the servant was returning. And he said, I did what you said. I put the staff on the body. The boy is not awakened. That's our text. The boy is not awakened. It's no good. But Elisha wouldn't accept that. He went on. He went upstairs and he went into the room and he closed the door just on the two of them, prophet and boy. He began to earnestly pray. He stretched himself upon the body of the boy, get as close as he could, remembering something his predecessor had once done. Still, no life. He paced the floor and maybe the house and prayed and cried to God. And then something happened. The boy began to sneeze and opened his eyes, and he was alive. And Elisha gave him back to his mother. Good story, in a way, for Mother's Day. But what I want to focus on is this, that this now is a picture of the condition of man. He is spiritually dead. And of the power of God. Only He can bring the spiritually dead to life. And of the responsibility of believers to cooperate with God in that wonderful work. So that's our sermon this morning. First of all, this is a picture of the condition of man. He is dead. Not physically, of course, although he's physically dying. We are all, in a sense, on the way to the grave. The aging process, which all the cosmetics in the world cannot arrest, is to be a reminder to us of our mortality. But the Bible is not only concerned with our physical death, though it is concerned with that. There will be a physical resurrection one day. But with our spiritual condition, which the Bible describes as dead. Now that isn't my diagnosis, it's God's diagnosis. Will you turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 2 in the New Testament? I love for you to see things for yourself. Isn't the Bible our authority? You don't want to know Harry Kilbride's opinions, but what God says. Ephesians and chapter 2. A classic passage about the condition of man before he is saved. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us, see, Jew and Gentile, Paul as well as those Ephesians, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. See, they had no power to do anything else. They were carried along by the stream, by the fashions of the world, and even by the evil powers, because they were dead, spiritually dead. We were by nature objects of wrath. Well, what happened? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I'm sure you will agree with me that if you're a Bible believer, the scriptural diagnosis is that man is spiritually dead. He's morally weak, but he's spiritually dead. What are the symptoms? Well, he has by nature no power to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. He has no power to turn from sin to a life of holiness. Indeed, he doesn't even have an inclination to a life of holiness. He has no faith to believe in Christ and to cast himself upon Christ totally and utterly for mercy and for salvation. He has no inner spiritual energy to walk with Christ and to live for him. He has no appetite for spiritual food, for the Bible, for preaching, for fellowship, for the sacraments, for prayer. Oh, he may be religious, either because of upbringing or habit or inclination, because man, because he's made in the image of God, is incurably religious. But his religion is a dead formality. His heart is not really in it. He doesn't know God. And more often than not, he'd rather be at the beach or at the golf course or at the ball game or watching TV or almost anything. Well, the Bible says we're born in this condition. Our parents may be believers, but that doesn't make you and me a believer. As Billy Graham used to say, you may be born in a garage, but that doesn't make you an automobile. Nor does it. You may be surrounded by Christian influences and yet still be dead. You may have been taught in a Christian school and yet still be dead. You may be have made a profession of faith and yet you know that you're still dead. You may have been baptized either as a baby or as a child or as a teenager or as an adult. You may have been baptized by sprinkling or by pouring or by total immersion, and yet it hasn't brought you new life. You're still dead. It's possible. You may have even joined the church, this church, have your name on the membership roll and have a vote, and yet still be dead. You must be awakened. We all need to be, as Jesus put it, born again. Now, some are dead and are very obviously dead. Others, there's a kind of cover-up. There's an outward profession. They sing psalms and hymns and so on. But inwardly, they're just as dead. You know, 100 years ago, you might have gone to one of these awful battlefields of Boer War and witness the carnage of the dead. Limbs severed from bodies. Men decapitated. Blood and carnage and flesh everywhere. You would have said, this is awful. You perhaps would have gone and vomited. You would have said, this is death. Stinks of death. Or you might go into a funeral parlour and instead of seeing death in its ugliness, there is someone who has been dressed up in lovely clothes, embalmed, made up with the skillful cosmetics, almost to look beautiful. But my friends, just as dead, just as dead. And you might go to some places in the United States of America, perhaps not very far from here, and you might see some things, you might see sin in all its ugliness, and you might say, I can see those people are dead. But I'm sad to have to tell you that there can be many people in churches who are just as dead. And the churches can become like funeral parlours. There's an outward form of religion, whether it's Catholic or Protestant, Baptist or Presbyterian, evangelical or non-evangelical, there's a kind of outward form of religion, but the question is that person alive? Are you alive? The Bible says that we are by nature dead, but here's the second thing, the power of God is to awaken the dead, and only God can do it, but he does do it. He does do it, but it's a miracle. It's not easy to raise the dead. Was it easy to raise this dead boy in the time of Elisha? Of course not. No one else could do it, only God could do it. Nobody could do it today but God. All the technologies of the world, all the scientists of the world, all the laboratories of the world, all the chemicals of the world, all the electrical impulses of the world, all the laser beams of the world cannot restore to life your loved one when they're dead. But I tell you this, it takes more of the power of God to raise the spiritually dead than to raise the physically dead. It's not an easy thing to be saved. And it's not an easy thing for a person to come alive spiritually and to have a heart that beats with faith and love toward God. Of course, because people are physically alive and mentally alive and emotionally alive, We can sometimes get certain responses, in some cases quite easily so. In certain African and Asian countries, evangelists hardly dare give an invitation for people to come forward, because everyone will come forward, because it's courtesy and politeness to do what you're asked to do. Everyone responds. Now, in the United States, it isn't that easy, but some are very skilled at it. But sometimes we make it easier, and we say, well, you don't have to come out, you just have to stand up, or you have to raise your hand, or every eye closed, every head bowed, just look up. Or else we are one-on-one with someone and we say, would you pray this prayer after me? And then we give them the words to say, and then we hear them and they say just what we tell them to say, and then we say, good, that's another one converted. Not necessarily. When Elisha stretched himself upon this boy, the boy warmed a little bit, it says, but it was just referred warmth. It was really coming from Elisha. And Elisha knew that's not enough. He's not as cold as he was, but it's not coming from inside. I want to see that he's alive. I'm not saying these things that we do, we evangelists and preachers and we workers, and we are wrong, because God uses means, and we're to help people and give them things that will help to nail it and so forth, things for them to do. This boy sneezed. But, you know, you can teach a parrot to say a prayer. And we have to have more than that. Or else the dead will stay dead. I hope there's nobody here who is relying for a place in heaven on the fact that you said a prayer that somebody gave you, or you stood up in a meeting, or even went forward, or anything. You and I have to be relying on Jesus Christ alone. We have to know him. We have to believe in him. We have to love him. We have to serve him. It's not easy to raise the dead. There's something sovereign and powerful and mysterious and wonderful when God does it. It may be sudden, or it may have a long time coming. It may be sudden. There may be somebody here this morning. You've never ever been here before. You've never even been in a church service before. You don't know Genesis from Revelation. You don't know anything. If God wills, he could save your soul this morning. When God wants to work fast, he can work in an instant. He's as near to you as breathing. And yet for some of us, he took his time. And we had to seek the Lord earnestly with all our hearts. And then one day, he did it. Let's move on to the third thing. The responsibility of the believer to work for God and with God in this great work. You see, we might have thought, because it's God's work, that we have nothing therefore to do. Let God get on with the dead raising business and the soul saving business. Oh yes, but he has given us work to do. Let me turn you to two other passages of scripture before I'm done this morning. One is James 1:18. I just want you to see this wonderful verse, James chapter 1 and verse 18. My, what a verse this is. I would to God everyone in this church could understand this verse and love it. James 1:18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. What is it saying? It's saying to you and me, dear believing brother or sister, that the origin of our salvation is in the will of God. He chose to give us birth. That the means is through the word of God, through the word of truth, and the end is the worship of God, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Of all that he has created, the apex, the pinnacle of all that he's created is his recreated sons and daughters joined to Jesus Christ to share the blessings of being the firstborn of all creation, to worship and glorify him forever. That's why he's doing it. But who brought that truth? Who preached that gospel? Who shared that tract? Who brought that message? Not angels, but men and women and boys and girls. So God calls us believers to play our part in this great work, which is God's work. The mother had her part to play, and the prophet had his. Close personal attention, wasn't it? Do you remember back in chapter 4? When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. Close personal attention, so private. One on one, quite literally. And that is how the Lord Jesus was. You remember Nicodemus? Jesus, one to one. The woman at the well, woman of Sychar, and other individuals. God always has time for the individual. He saves us individually. Philip to the Ethiopian, and always there's loving care. This is the last passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I cannot preach this message without drawing your attention to the apostolic practice. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. As apostles of Christ, we would have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. What an evangelist. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Doesn't that remind you of Elisha? Because you had become so dear to us, surely you remember our toil, hardship, working night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with, here it is, each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The dead are not raised easily. Close, personal, devoted, self-sacrificing attention. On the one time, like a mother who is also a nurse taking care of her little ones, like another time, a child raising his own children, caring for each one. Earnest prayer, we read in chapter 4 of 2 Kings. Oh, yes, he prayed, because God can save, of course, without prayer, just as he can save without preaching and without the Bible, but he's chosen to save through those means. The earnest prayers of the faithful. So Elisha prayed and called upon God. I was reading in Spurgeon, the life of Spurgeon, a great hero of mine, a Baptist preacher of 100 years ago in London, England. You know, great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 5,000 worshippers morning and evening every Sunday at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, 30 years. And one Sunday night, a lady came to his office after the service with two neighbours. She was in great distress, and she understood from something Spurgeon said that he understood her case. But he hadn't been referring to her. He didn't know anything about her. Never met her before. It was just under the providence of God, this reference. So he said, well, what is the matter? She said, my husband has left me. He's deserted me. A brutal man. He said he's never coming back, and he's gone. Spurgeon said, well, sister, there's nothing I can do save pray. And let you and me kneel down with these neighbor friends, and we're going to pray for your husband. And they prayed for the man, and they prayed that Spurgeon prayed that God would save the man's soul as well as bring him back. And he forgot all about that. Months later, this woman came in again with a man beside her, and she said, I'd like to introduce you to my husband. He came back, and he came back a saved man, a Christian. How did it happen? Asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, said the man, sir, I left my wife. I was a no good wicked man, and I left my wife and family, and I was on a boat going across the world, and I was walking the decks, and I found a piece of paper, and it was one of your printed sermons, sir. And I read that sermon, sir, and I knelt down on that deck and gave my life to Jesus Christ. And when I got to port, I saved up the money and got a package boat back to London, and I came back to my wife, and here I am. We want you to baptize us, sir, and we want to join the tabernacle. And he rejoiced with them both, and they looked at calendars and worked out dates, and they worked out that the very day when he was walking the decks and picked up that piece of paper was the very day, the Sunday, that she'd come to see Spurgeon, and they had prayed for his salvation. She said, "It's a miracle. I'll never doubt God again," she said. "I'll never doubt prayer again." And Spurgeon said to her, "My dear, yes, it is a miracle. And yet, you know, it's not surprising. That's the way God works." And then he said this: when God is going to do something, sometimes he casts the shadow of it beforehand and causes some of his children to pray for it. And then he said this: "Sister, the prayer of faith is the divine decree commencing its operation." Do you understand that? That means so much to me. Let's all be theologians. The prayer of faith is the divine decree commencing its operation. What do you mean? He meant this: that when God is going to do something, he's willed to do it, he's chosen to do it, he's decreed to do it, nothing can stop him. He'll get somebody to pray for it, because he has people cooperate with him in his decrees. So that means if I have a burden on my heart to pray for someone, I rejoice in that. Maybe it's the divine decree. Maybe God is going to do it. And in he sent the shadow beforehand onto my heart. He's causing me to pray for it, because he'll have me and him in cooperation for the fulfillment of this great work. Sister, do you pray for your son? Do you pray for your husband? Keep on. It may be that God has put that prayer upon your heart because he's willed to do it. Be faithful. Persevere. Pace the floor, perhaps, like Elisha. Plead. It doesn't mean he's going to do it easily. We don't know very much these days about what the old divines used to talk about: praying through, wrestling with the Lord in prayer. Do you know anything about that? "Oh, will you not save this one, Father? Shall he die in his sins, even though you are a God of mercy and grace? Oh, Father, did not our Lord Jesus come to seek and to save sinners? Will he not seek and save this one who is upon my heart? Did the Lord Jesus not say, 'If any two of you on earth shall agree as touching anything, it shall be done for them of my Father in heaven'? Well, here is me and my neighbor, my brother, my sister. We agree on this, that you would save the soul of my boy. Did you not say that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? So here is my friend. Did you not say that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live? How can he turn unless you turn him, Father? Do that work which he can never do for himself." Oh, Heavenly Father, Holy Father, we know that you are glorified in your righteous judgment. No one deserves to be saved. But judgment is your strange work. Will you not be more glorified in the display of undeserved grace? This is just a little clue for you as to what it means to wrestle with God. You take his word, you take his revealed nature, you take his promises, and you quote them back to him. You plead with him to do what you feel from Scripture he's promised to do, like Abraham did. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What about Lot, my nephew, and his wife and family? And it says in Genesis, in the next chapter, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he remembered Abraham. I thought it would say he remembered Lot. No, it says he remembered Abraham. And how Abraham had pleaded for his nephew, and he brought them out. and faith. How many soul winners are there amongst us? Have any of you ever heard of Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, great missionary of 100 years ago? Oh, what men and women they were. I mean, what, he wasn't famous in the incident I'm going to give you now. He was a chap from the north of England. He was born in Yorkshire, where I was raised, and he went to London to train to go to China, and he wanted to learn medicine because he knew in interior China he'd have to do that. And one of his employer's patients was a hard drinker, and now in middle life was dying of senile gangrene. He was an atheist, very antagonistic. He had a violent temper. They sent a scripture reader to visit him, and he ordered him from the room. The vicar went to visit him, and he actually spat in his face. Mr. Taylor writes this: upon first commencing to attend him, I prayed much about it, but for 2 or 3 days I said nothing of a religious nature. By special care in dressing his diseased limb, I was able considerably to lessen his sufferings, and he soon began to manifest appreciation of my services. One day, with a trembling heart, I took advantage of his grateful acknowledgement to tell him what was the spring of my action, and to speak of his solemn position and the need of God's mercy through Christ. It was evident only a powerful effort of self-restraint kept his lips closed. He turned over in bed with his back to me, and he uttered no word. Says Hudson Taylor, he couldn't get the man out of his mind. And when he dressed the wound and relieved the pain each day, he just would say a few words to him and hope the Lord would bless him, and he always turned his back. And he looked annoyed, but he never gave a reply. After continuing this for some time, my heart sank and I became very discouraged. I decided perhaps Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. So instead of saying anything, after washing his hands, he went to the door as if to leave. But he looked back and he saw the patient was surprised. And so, bearing it no longer, he says, bursting into tears, I crossed the room and said, my friend, whether you will hear or whether you will forbear, I must deliver my soul. I went on to speak very earnestly, telling him how much I wished that he would let me pray with him. To my unspeakable joy, he did not turn away, but he replied, if it will be a relief to you, do so. I need scarcely say that, falling on my knees, I poured out my soul to God on his behalf. Then and there, I believe, the Lord wrought a change in his soul. He was never afterwards unwilling to be spoken to and prayed with, and within a few days he accepted Christ as his Saviour. He lived for some time after this change and was never tired of bearing his testimony to the grace of God. But the dead are not raised easily. Love, close attention, earnest and persistent prayer. But faith. By faith women received the dead brought back to life again. God can. God does. God will. Oh, how precious is one soul. There is joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. Don't give up hope for any loved one. Keep praying and pleading. It may be the divine decree has spoken, and your prayer of faith is part of it. And my final word is this: is there anyone here who has never been awakened? You are like the boy. Spiritually, you're dead. You have no inward faith, no desire for Christ, no appetite for the things of God. For all the cosmetics of your outward profession and your hymn singing, you are yet in your sins. But you say, Harry, but after what you've said, there's nothing I can do about that, is there? Don't you believe it? Whether I understand it or not is not the point. The Bible says to you, my friend, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Read the Bible till you believe it. Pray to him until you know he hears you and answers you. Cry to him for mercy and ask for that new birth without which no one shall see the Lord. Sit under the preaching of the gospel until you know you're alive. And it may be that even today, because God has said, my word will not return unto me void, that shaft of divine life might enter a soul. Write to me and say to me, Harry Kilbride, I believe. I believe.